always special for me to come here, as the last couple of years I've come back, especially to visit with Pastor Krentz, Dick as I know him, and with Mary Ann. And this has just been a wonderful time for Carolee and for me. The last two times, Carolee wasn't able to come with me. She had some health issues, and then we had some other things that were going on, and she wasn't able to come. But this time she could, and it was wonderful. And so thank you for the way you have received us so graciously, so lovingly. It really has meant a lot to us, and we appreciate that. And this has been a good day. I always love potlucks. You know, I became a preacher so I could hang around potlucks. And that was just wonderful today, and so that was good. But it is lethal, you know. You know, after you've had a full morning and then a full stomach, and now this afternoon, you know, nap time. And so if any of you feel like sleeping, go right ahead. I've often said that preaching is the art of talking in someone else's sleep. And so you feel free if that's needful for you. But I want you to turn to the book of Revelation in our last session here. Revelation and the second chapter. Actually, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are a continuum of letters that Jesus wrote. Jesus didn't write any of the scriptures. The apostles, the disciples of Jesus, were the ones who did most of that. And Jesus didn't actually pen these words, but he dictated them. And John, who is the author of the Revelation on the island of Patmos, received these messages from the Spirit of God, and Christ told him to write messages to the seven churches. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is dedicated to these seven churches. In chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that. And so in chapters 2 and 3, he speaks specifically to the churches before he gets into all of the other things that will come. And the first of the letters is to Ephesus. And then it goes in sort of a circle. Goes north up to Smyrna and a little further north up to Pergamum, and then cuts across to Thyatira and then down to Sardis and then Philadelphia and then Laodicea. And it's a one big circle, kind of like your thumbnail on the end of your thumb. And that circle at the end sticking out into the Aegean Sea in the Asia Minor Peninsula. And these churches are a collection of churches, probably all of them starting as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, when it says that all Asia heard the word as Paul preached it in Ephesus. And so what I want us to see is the letter to the Ephesians. It's the first letter. It was the most prominent city. It's the city, probably, that spawned the other churches. And he has a lot to say to them. And we have looked at the beginnings of the Ephesian church. We have seen their first love with the Lord. And now we come to this letter. It's in chapter 2 of Revelation, and it's verses 1 through 7. Let me read these verses, and then we'll think on them together. Jesus is saying to them, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write." And he's speaking to John. He says, "John, write this. These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you can't bear them who are evil. And you have tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored, and you have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This is the letter to the people of Ephesus. August 31st of 2009 was a Monday. It was also Carolee and my 46th wedding anniversary. And we didn't celebrate in 1 hour, you know, just a quick celebration. We got accommodations at the Grand Hyatt Hotel out near Disney, and we spent the afternoon strolling around the beautiful, spacious gardens. That evening, we had a formal dinner, just the two of us. We talked, we laughed, and I discovered again why I married her. And I've learned that when marriage ceases to be personal, it ceases to be powerful. I understand the rules and regulations of marriage. But the thing that makes marriage exciting for me is not the rules and the regulations. It's Carol Lee. It's the person. And when we ask the question, how is our relationship with Christ? How is our love relationship with Him? And we have to ask, is it personal? Is it powerful? In 2 Timothy 3:5, it says, in the last days, people shall have a form or an appearance of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. And they'll still be married, that is, they'll have the appearance of that, but there's no power, there's nothing going on, the fire's gone out. In the relationship, there's no power. You know, we're good at form. We're good at the rules and the regulations of Christianity, but the power is gone when there's no joy, when there's no excitement. It's just a lot of duty, and it's a lot of work, and a lot of busyness. The reason is we've developed an evangelical religion rather than a living, dynamic, personal relationship with Christ Himself. We don't really know Jesus like we think we do. A man was talking to his friend, complaining to him how his wife was losing her hearing. And his friend, being wise, said to him, well, you know, how far along is it? And he says, well, I'm not quite sure. And he says, well, I tell you how you can find out. When you come in the house and you're, you know, a little ways away, you know, 40 feet away, you come in the door just in a common voice, and she's in the kitchen, say, honey, what's for dinner? And wait, and here she responds. And if she doesn't, come just 10 feet closer and say it again, honey, what's for dinner? And if she doesn't respond, go 10 feet closer and say it again, honey, what's for dinner? And he did that 5 times, and he got up real close, and finally he was right near her and leaned over in her ear and said, honey, what's for dinner? And she said, for the 5th time, fried chicken. We complain against the Lord sometimes, but the complaint is really about us. And we really don't know Him as we think we do. I was counseling with a couple one time, and she was crying, and he didn't have a clue. That's very common. And so we were asking her, well, what's the problem? And she couldn't get her composure for a long time, and then finally, through sobs, she said, you know, and she turned to him, hon, you're a great husband. You do everything that a wife could want of a husband. You work around the house. You're a fix-it man. I never have to want for anything to be fixed. You always do it. You bring home a good living. You know, the kids love you. And he turned to her and said, well, then what's wrong? And she said, but you never give me you. You never give me your time. You never show that special interest anymore. There's never that little touch and pat when you go by saying, honey, I'm here. There's just not the personal touch anymore, and I miss it. We have a good marriage in every other respect, but the personal touch is gone. And that's what it is here in Revelation chapter 2. When Jesus wipes the tear from his eye and said, I've got something against you. You've lost the personal touch. You've lost your first love. The problem is, you never give me you. So let's examine this problem a little more closely, okay? And let's look at verse 1 to see what the Lord says about him in this relationship. Here's Christ's passion for us, and it's consistent. These things saith he, that is Christ. It's a personal communication. He's talking. This is through divine inspiration. He's talking to us as well. And he is saying this. And there are two verbs. They're in the present tense, which means continuous action. And it's in the active voice. It's very active. This is something that is presently active in what he's doing for us. And these two verbs are he holds and he walks. Notice he holds us in high esteem. It says that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. He holds those he loves in his right hand. This is something he does continually. The right hand is a place of authority and security, a very special place in the ancient culture to talk about the right hand. His love is not casual. It's not aloof. It's not occasional. It's not once a week for an hour, you know, like we come to church, you know, and in a lot of churches, begins at 11 o'clock sharp and quits at 12 o'clock dull. And, you know, they come just to put in the time. That's the way we often treat him, but that's not the way he treats us. We're very special. He holds us in high esteem. And the second thing, he's concerned about the fire in the heart. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches in the previous chapter. And he's talking high priestly language. The high priest would go into the holy place where the table of showbread was and the golden altar of incense, but on his left would be the the lampstand. We sometimes refer to it as a candelabra, but that's an anachronism. Candles didn't come into existence until about the 1400s A.D. And so it's oil lamps, but this is the lampstand. And the reason he would go in and he'd go over to the lampstand was to trim the lamp, because the light, the wick would burn down and there might be a little less oil now or going out, and he's just checking the level of the fire. And he would fill the lamps with oil. He would trim the wick so it would burn brightly. And that's why he would walk, the high priest would walk among the lampstand. And he's checking the level of the fire. That's what Christ does. He walks in the midst of the lampstand. He's checking our fire, the passion that we have or don't have. You see, Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. Now, you may have heard that, but it's true. And you need to contemplate or think about what it really means to have a relationship with Jesus. It's not about fulfilling your duty. It's a heart matter. He wants to know, is there any fire in the heart anymore at all? So as he looks at the Ephesian church, here's what he sees. He sees only a flicker of light. The fire is barely visible. You've lost your first love. So, A, in our outline, a relationship is flat without passion. Verses 2 to 4. He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you can't bear them who are evil. You've tried them who say they're apostles and are not and found them liars. You've borne with patience for a namesake. You've labored. You have not fainted. These are pretty good things he says about this church. But, verse 4, you've lost your passion. You look good, but there's no fire. It's like a beautiful car with no gas. There's no fire in the engine. And it just looks good. But it's not going to go anywhere. Number one, being faithful is only half the story. And we're often exhorted to be faithful to the Lord and to be busy in terms of serving him. And this was a faithful church. And look what Christ says about them. First of all, they were solidly obedient. Verse 2, I know your works. It was an active church. I know your labor. The word means toil. And really aggressive involvement. Patience, you've stuck with it. You didn't give up. And this is a hard-working church. They're very diligent. But I notice something here that's missing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice anything missing? Here it's work, labor, patience in Revelation 2. In 1 Thessalonians, it's work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. The faith, the love, the hope is missing. The work, the labor, the patience is there, but the ingredient that sparks it, that makes it alive, that makes it a joyful experience, isn't there. The faith has diminished, the hope has diminished, and the love has diminished. Those are the missing ingredients. The spark was gone. Now, not only were they solidly obedient, they were strictly orthodox. Verse 2, they can't bear them who are evil. They were very sensitive to evil. Today we are beginning to lose our sensitivity. We are accepting more and not as disturbed. We need to be careful about that. Alexander Pope had a poem called Vice. And it says, "Vice is a monster of such frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." And I think our culture has gone through that pattern of beginning to embrace what we used to be very concerned about. So be careful. Verse 2, they tried those who say they are apostles. They were willing to hold leadership accountable. Verse 6, they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In other words, they're agreeing with Jesus. They hated what he hated. This is really quite amazing. They are strictly orthodox. Nothing said about their doctrine. So here's the deal. We can be solidly obedient and we can be strictly orthodox and not be passionate about Christ. We can be a good church and the fire is barely flickering in terms of passion for Jesus. We're just busy. There's work and there's labor and there's toil and there's patience, but the fire is gone. They lost first love. A number of years ago, when I was a professor in the Bible College in Northeast Pennsylvania, I would speak in a lot of different churches. I'd go places like I've come here. And I was at a church in the southern tier of New York. It's a place called Horseheads, New York. It's right near Corning. Corning where, you ladies? That's where it comes from, in that area of the southern tier of New York, right near Elmira. And they had just gone through a difficult time. They had fired their pastor because of a moral indiscretion. There had been a polarizing of the congregation for and against the pastor, and so they were fighting with one another, and people that used to love one another now wouldn't even sit on the same side of the church, and the church was just going through a real struggle. And they asked me, they said, "Dan, would you be willing to do an interim pastorate here? We just need someone to help us pull these things together. And would you come here for as long as it takes?" And it ended up being a year. Every weekend I went there to speak. "And would you come and would you help us?" And I said, "Well, yes, I will. But first of all, I want you to understand that I have a different way of looking at what's happening here. And I'm not coming to fix your problem. I'll be glad to come, and I'll be glad to speak, and so forth, but you've got to understand that I need to do it the way I feel God is pressing on my heart." And they said, "Fine." And you see, I knew that what had happened is they'd gotten their eyes off of Jesus. They had gotten their eyes on themselves. They had become an indulgent people. They had become very involved in just the physical and emotional and social elements of the church, and they really didn't have a passion for Christ. And so every week I began to draw through the scriptures their attention to the Lord. I began to exalt Jesus in their midst. And instead of going around and trying to fix all the problems, that's what I was doing. I was praying. I was meeting with their eldership. And we were praying together that God would do a work. But we weren't weren't just running all over the place trying to put out the fires. We were just beginning to exalt Jesus Christ. And after a long period of time, almost a year, these folks were beginning to go to one another without us ever going to them and telling them to do it, confessing their sins to one another, asking for forgiveness. And there was tremendous healing in that church because they were finally getting their eyes back on Jesus rather than on themselves. And the last Sunday night that I was there, and they had called a new pastor, and it was a wonderful thing, and the church went on to be just a wonderful church, but they wanted to honor me. And so they called me up at the evening service on the platform, and they gave me a gift, a wrapped gift, and it was just rectangular. And so I opened it up, and I thought it's a picture of some sort, but it was something quite different. It was a diploma. It was a degree. They had given me an honorary doctorate from the First Baptist Church of Horseheads, New York. And the doctorate read like this. Daniel Hayden presented the honorary doctor's degree, Doctor of Church Medicine. That was my doctorate. Doctor of Church Medicine. And they had been appreciative of the healing that had happened in the church. And they were giving me, you know, an honor with regard to that. But I knew full well I wasn't the one who did it. Just like a doctor, he gives the medicine does the work, he just prescribes it. And that's all I had done. And Christ had brought the healing. They had gotten their eyes back on Christ. And the church was, again, a dynamic church. And that's the issue here. They were solidly obedient, they were strictly orthodox, but they had lost the fire and there were problems. You get your eyes on Jesus and the problems go away. You can be more sensitive to people, you can be more long-suffering, you can be more gentle, you can be more loving and reaching out, and the fellowship congeals and begins to enjoy one another. And I see that here, and it just delights me to come here because you're an example of that. But don't ever lose it, because that's where all of the excitement comes. It's in the person, the personal relationship with Jesus. Well, being faithful is only half the story. Number two, without passion, a relationship becomes dull. In counseling, marriage counseling, I've often heard one partner say to the other, the one who wants out, but I'm not fulfilled anymore. And I always want to say, well, so, you know, you made a commitment here. You know, what's the, you know, the fulfillment deal? But I understand full well what he's saying, you know, or she's saying, I'm not fulfilled anymore. When the fire goes out, the relationship is in danger. The relationship doesn't have a cohesiveness to it. And that's the reason Jesus said, I have something against you. He realizes how serious this is. It's just the loss of first love, you say. They hadn't lost love, but first love. Well, Jesus saw that as a very important trip wire that could lead you into dangerous zones, and he says, I've got it against you. You've lost your first love. First love forgotten, verse 5. It says, remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent and do the first works. See that word remember, first love forgotten. It implies they forgot. He says, hey, remember. It's so easy to fall into the trap of forgetting. It's been interesting to me to hear some of the testimonials that have come over the news media with regard to the terrible tragedies that have been taking place across America with the tornadoes in Alabama and then in Oklahoma and Missouri and all of the devastation of the floods down through the Mississippi and in Louisiana. And people's homes totally demolished and gone, all of their earthly possessions wiped out. And they'll come up with comments like, but we're safe as a family and we've just rediscovered one another and we realize how important family is. So what if the stuff is gone? At least we have each other. And people's priorities are starting to change. It's not the stuff that matters, it's the relationships that matter. And that's really the issue here. It's the people. In our relationship with Christ, we can begin to take him for granted, and that's the first and biggest error of the church, to take Jesus for granted. First love forgotten, but also first love forsaken. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen. You see that? Fallen means to abandon, neglect. When we forget first love, it's easy to forsake it. We're not so personal anymore. We're too busy. You know, we're just ships passing in the, you know, in the night. You know, we say hi and whatever, and we're cordial, but there's no real personableness in the relationship anymore. When we forget first love, it's easy to forsake it. As you follow these seven letters, the next level up is Smyrna, and there, you know, life is tough, and it either makes you better or it makes you bitter. And you can either come back to first love or you can go on to Pergamum, where they're starting to entertain thoughts of infidelity. They haven't gone to wholesale adultery at that point, but they're just entertaining thoughts. They're looking around. They're kind of bird-dogging, as they say. And they've just got thoughts, wrong ideas, wrong doctrines. And then you go over to Thyatira, and it's full-blown adultery. It's turned into actual acts. And he says, you know, they cast them into a bed of affliction and adultery, and he accuses them of actual infidelity. And then you come to Thyatira, Thyatira, and then you come down to Sardis, and they have a name that they live, but they're dead, and the relationship has gone dead. So they're still like their couple that's married. They still have the same last name, but there's no relationship at all. The whole thing's gone dead, and that's what can happen in the spiritual relationship. You see, there's a pattern of deterioration as you go around, and then you come down to two open doors. Philadelphia is the open door, his open door. He opens it and says, hey, come on, but then in Laodicea, it's our door, and it's closed, and Christ is on the outside knocking to get in. And I've seen couples where one will say to the other who wants out, hey, let me back into your life again. Don't shut me out. You know, let me back in. And that's where Christ is in Laodicea. And that's where you end up eventually if you don't take the loss of first love seriously. It begins in Ephesus. It ends in Laodicea. Christ is just asking for first love in Ephesus. He's on the outside knocking to get back in Laodicea. Well, many are falling away from the church these days. We're losing our kids in a lot of the evangelical churches. And the emphasis is on moral obedience and church work and very little on relationship with Christ. And people go to church, but they don't walk with Jesus. And the joy is gone, and the relationship suffers, and eventually it even becomes meaningless. So let's look at how you can get it back. Letter B, restoring the passion, rekindles the joy. Jesus didn't just criticize them. He didn't just give them a warning. He told them what to do. I like that. And here's what we can do, and this is a transferable concept. We're talking about spiritual things here in our relationship with Christ, but you can bring this into any marriage relationship. This is the same process that couples need to go through if they're having difficulty, and how it comes back, how you can get first love again. There are three imperatives that are commands. They're very serious statements, and I've put them into three R's. And the first two the Bible does, and I've added a third R, in the third thing he says. But first of all, let's look at the first one. Remember. That's the first R. Okay, here is the way to remember it. It all begins with R. Remember. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen. Think about it. It implies they had forgotten. So what was first love with Christ like for you? Often in a marriage counseling situation, you know, I'll begin by just talking with them and getting to know them, and I will ask them to go back and tell me about their courtship time or their dating time and what it was like, and what did you see in her, and what did you see in him, and what was it that attracted you to each other. I get them to talking about all the positive things that drew them together. You know, what was it like the first time you held hands? What was the first kiss like? And I would ask them about these, you know, aspects of their relationship, and they would talk about those, and I would get them to remember. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Remember. What was it like for you when you first came to Christ? How he captured your heart with his love and forgiveness and made you his own. How your heart was beating with excitement, and you felt the warm, loving embrace, and he calmed your fears, and he quelled your heart, and you knew such, never knew such love and care. You loved him. You read his word. You prayed. You witnessed. You remember? I remember when I first came to Christ. I grew up in a Christian home. My daddy was a preacher. But I had put all of that off, and I was just a secular-minded person all through high school and early years of college. And then one night, day, I had heard a message and about you know, how we sometimes fall away from the Lord. It was given by a missionary from Bangladesh, and it really touched me. And I was playing in a jazz band. I played string bass, you know, and I was slap bass, they called it then. And I was playing at a party. And this is a Christian school, but we were playing in parties where drinks were served and all this. And we were playing one night, and I just got so restless. I was watching the people, and I was thinking, is this all there is? You know, and so I left, and I went home, back to my room, and I flipped open my Bible. I don't counsel people to do that. You can get in trouble. But this time it just happened to fall to a place that I had been in a course and had been studying. They'd been studying this particular passage. And And it was where it says, you believe there is one God, James says? Oh, terrific. Don't you know the devil also believes and trembles? But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, I claim to be a Christian because I had grown up in a Christian home and I knew the verbiage and I, you know, had gone through all the Sunday school classes and all that, and I claimed to be a Christian, but there was nothing to show that I was a Christian. There were no works to verify the faith and to show that the faith was alive and active. And at that point, I began to weep, and the spirit of repentance came upon me, and I got up, and I walked out, and it was late at night, and I'm walking around the park in downtown Wheaton, Illinois, and I was all alone at 2 in the morning, and I got down, I sat on a bench for a while, and then I switched around, and I got down on my knees at that bench, and I said, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need Jesus Christ." And I think it was that night that I was really saved. And Christ came into my heart and everything changed. I quit the band. I no longer had the same friends. I looked for a bunch of guys that were going down to Skid Row to witness to the bums, you know, and I wanted to just tell people about Jesus, and that was a way to do it, and I did that for a while, and then I took a youth pastorate out in Elgin, Illinois, and I began to work with kids, and, you know, and all of a sudden my heart was open. Whole new vistas of thinking, whole new ideas had come to me. My heart was warm with Christ. And that's the way it was with me. How was it for you? What happened when you came to Christ? Do you remember? It's in the present tense, continually. We need to continue to remember. Every communion service is do this in remembrance of me. We need to remember what he did for us. In quiet times, they're not just reading the Bible to get it done. It's remembering. It's having a conversation with Jesus. The second word is repent. Repent. Remember and then repent. Remember from where you were fallen and repent. Do you notice later on in verse 5, he says, and do your first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, will remove your lampstand out of its place, what? Except you repent. I mean, this is serious stuff if you don't. If you don't repent, it's going to go into, you know, into later stages of difficulty. And so he says, repent. This is a word that means to change your mind. It's the word for mind with a preposition on the front that means to change. Change your mind. And it's an act. It's a decision that you make. It's not just sorrow for failure, but a deliberate choice to change your course of action. A man was with his girlfriend, and he was trying to impress her how much he loved her. So he said to her, "Hun, you know that I don't have fancy clothes like John Brown, but I want you to know I love you. And hun, I know I don't have a fancy car like John Brown, but I want you to know I love you. And hun, I know I don't have a yacht like John Brown, but I want you to know I love you." To which she responded, "Oh, hun, I love you too. But listen, tell me more about John Brown." And you know, we sing like we did a little bit ago, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." And then we go out and we enter into Monday and we say, "But tell me more about the world and its enticements." And we have a duplicity in our love. We affirm it in the collection of the saints. We deny it in the activities of the week. And we need to repent and say, "Lord, I want that fire to burn continually. Oh, God, by your Spirit, work in my heart. Draw me to Christ. I want to get into the Word. Not just sorrow for failure, but changing the course of action. I love you, Lord, but I don't want to just say that and not mean it." Repent. Let the Spirit of God fill your heart with passion for Jesus, and all these things will be added unto you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I think, was the one who said this. I had heard this. Was once asked, what was the success of his ministry? Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great English preacher. Thousands would come to hear him preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And his response was a surprise. They had thought he would talk about how much he studied the Word and, you know, and how to be powerful as a speaker and all of this. And he simply said, "Hey, let the Spirit of God set you on fire with Jesus, and people will come to watch you burn." Repent. That's what the Spirit of God does. He sets you on fire with Jesus, and it becomes an attraction. and people are drawn to Christ because of what they see in you. And then there's a third R. It really says, and do the first works, and I just put the word return. Remember, repent, and return. And it's the word do the first works. Do to accomplish, to carry out. To carry out what? The first works. Do what? Do what first love does. First love seeks him, seeks to know him, seeks to love him. First love makes him a central focus. It says in verse 4, you've left your first love. The word love there is agapao, the word strong word for the love of the mind. It's not the love of emotion. It's a love of deciding to do what's right because it's right. And you know what to do, and you don't always feel it. And it's not about feelings. Feelings are like a caboose on a train. It just follows where it goes. It's not the engine. It shouldn't lead the train. And you just let feelings come along wherever they go. And even if you don't feel like it, you do what you know is right to do. That's first love. But I don't feel like it. Well, do it anyway. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, Jesus says to lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. And then he goes on to say, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know why we have a heart problem in the church today? It's because we have a treasure problem. Other things mean more than he does. And that's why we get into the problems we do in terms of our spiritual lives. There's no fire in the heart, and our treasure is elsewhere. So make Christ your treasure, and the passion will return. Remember, repent, and return. You know, someone might say, if you ask the question, who are the passionate among us in the 21st century? And someone might say, well, I think it's the Muslims. It's evident to everybody that they're passionate about Allah and about Muhammad. They'll sacrifice everything for him. They'll even blow themselves up for him. And the Western world has a hard time understanding their mindset. But that's what it is. It's a passion for Allah. They're growing exponentially around the world. Phenomenal growth in Europe. And large growth in America. Mosques are being put up all over the place in America. And a lot of people are being attracted to Islam. Why? Because people are impressed with passion. They're not interested in religion and ritual. They want something worth dying for. And Muslims are building mosques everywhere. They're not changing worship services to attract the culture. There's no praise band and watered-down sermonettes. They're not emerging into the contemporary relativism to fit in with the postmodern culture. Women dress modestly. They're not into fashion. They're not trying to impress anybody. Their services are long sermons by the cleric or the imam. They bow prostrate 5 times every day. They memorize the Quran. They are not politically correct, and they are not culturally attractive. Yet they are growing by leaps and bounds. Why? It's because people attracted to their passion. Now they've stolen it from us. The early church had that. They were everything I just described. They were passionate about Jesus. And they had a culture that was absolutely against them. The Roman culture were persecuting Christians. Martyrdom was huge in the early church. And yet the Thessalonian leadership in that great city of Macedonia said, who are these people that are turning the world upside down? They weren't turning the world upside down because they had political connections. They weren't turning the world upside down because they had cultural relevance. They were turning the world upside down because they had a passion for Jesus that just made them glow with the excitement of eternal life in him. And that's what we're missing. And we're coming into hard times in America, possibly. The economic situation doesn't look good. Our president and liberal Congress are trying to lead us into a socialistic system to become just like Europe and to become part of the global monetary system. And all of that, it's not a secret. They're straight out with it. This is where we're going. And with all of that, there is a marginalizing of Christianity, not a marginalizing of religion. You can talk about God all you want, as long as you let everybody worship God the way they want to do it. But you talk about Jesus, and you become culturally irrelevant. You become politically incorrect. And it's going to be tougher and tougher for us. And I think we as a people of God need to begin to understand what it is to have passion for Christ. That even entertains the idea of possibly being martyred for his sake. Oh, not to do it myself and blow myself up, but in the circumstances that come upon me, to even be willing to lay my life on the line and to accept whatever consequences they want to give, because I say that Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. Folks, we need to think carefully about this. I entitled the series, In Pursuit of Spiritual Passion. We may not have it all at once, but if you remember and you repent and you return and begin to do the first things, do the things that are part of first love. First love is where the person means everything. When I taught at the college in Pennsylvania, I would watch these young guys who were fabulous athletes, and they played a lot of soccer there, and they could do things with their feet that would amaze you, and kicking a ball in a net. And then the guy'd fall in love and become useless. He'd be tripping up steps. He'd be walking into trees. You know, she meant so much to him that that's all he could think about. And coaches would tell him, hey, listen, you play for me, you don't fall in love while the season's on. That's first love. It's where he means everything to you. And Jesus said, don't lose it. Otherwise, I'll have something against you because you've left your first love. Let's pray together. Father, we know that Jesus, as he looks at the church, sees things far worse than this in a lot of places. But even in good churches, this can be the first step in the fall away from the Lord, where it's just not personal anymore. And he, with a tear in his eye, could say, you never give me you. You're busy for me. You do everything else right. You labor and you're filled with patience and you do all this stuff and yet you never give me you. And Father, I pray that that won't be the case. That all of us here will not only remember what it's like to have first love with the Lord, but that we will repent of all of our wandering in our minds and our lives and say, oh Lord Jesus, draw me back. I want it to be personal again. And so, Father, whatever the need is in any given person or heart here this afternoon, Father, I pray that with all seriousness of mind and heart, we will acknowledge our need of Jesus and that he will be our primary focus and the central aim of all of our life, and that we will walk with him every day, renewing our commitment each morning and reflecting upon it each evening, and communing with him throughout all of the day. Father, may we recognize his indwelling presence and that he's always with us, holding us in high esteem and checking the level of our fire. And Father, I pray our response will be positive. Lord Jesus, I really do love you. Work in and through me by your grace and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has really been a good time together on these sessions. Thanks so much, Dan, for sharing the word with us. I think we'll turn to the song that we've been using each time because it's so relevant to what we've been listening to, 443, and we'll finish this conference by singing this song together. Let's stand as we sing, please. I hope it might be the prayer in the heart of every one of us who has been listening to the truth of God. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All my joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above.
Well, thank you for coming to the meetings. And I know that the response to God's word is a private, quiet thing. It happens in a man's heart. And so there are a lot of choices we have to make now. Dan, you brought us face to face with that. And thanks so much, folks, for coming.